Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. In a moment, we will stand and read verses 1 through 5. The moment is here. Please stand. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Spiritual house, that's the title that I have given this consideration this morning, because we are to be spiritual houses, each individual, the house of God, saved to function as those who bring sinners to the light of Jesus Christ. There are many metaphor we could attach to our role as a body, as a local assembly. A lighthouse, for example, comes to mind to let people know that there is a danger and that they are warned in advance to take steps to avoid shipwreck. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this, again, the house of God is a spiritual house, but so are the individuals who make up the house of God. The dwelling place, the presence of God, is to dwell with his people, a personal Shekinah, the Holy Spirit that is with those who are born again. And so Peter, here in verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Well, he's joining what he is saying now with what he has already said in chapter 1. Remember when this letter was written, no verse divisions were given, no chapter divisions. It was a letter. Peter dictated the letter. Silvanus wrote it down. And then it was carried to throughout the churches, copied and carried to different churches to be read in their assemblies. And his joining what he is now saying, therefore, lay aside all malice, connects with 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look with me in your Bibles, verse 23. Well, let's take verse 22 also. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that is what that therefore is connecting to. We are born again. Peter urges us to put away those things that are contrary to agape love, to Christian love, that is, those things that are unlike Christ, malice, which we'll come to in a moment. But that old nature, that old man, that sinful nature that we are born with, it is not eradicated from the heart when new life enters into our life. The old man remains there to harass and to challenge and to try to overthrow the Spirit, and he often succeeds, unfortunately. Even though we have a Christ-like nature, we are still stuck with a fallen nature at the same time. In this life, once we leave this life, that old man will die and be gone, never again to be heard from. And so we must continually make deliberate choices as to which nature we will submit to, the flesh or the spirit. And God, looking at us struggle, takes our intention to obey him very seriously. When you are weak and you fail, God does not say, you miserable, no good weakling. He sees that we were fighting, and that goes a long way with the Lord, and it should go a long way with you also, because the alternative is to give up, to surrender, to no longer struggle, and to resist the flesh, the devil, and the world. So, part of this process of resistance, laying aside all malice. A vice list he has here, five of them in this short list of loveless actions, malice being first. When we come to Christ, we're supposed to let go of these things. Yeah, we are. You know, our New Testament, it is designed by the Holy Spirit to convict, to rebuke, and to exhort. And that really narrows it down, or boils it down, to everything. It is to convict the lost soul that they are guilty, that the sentence is passed on them and they need a Savior. Well, that covers salvation. It also convicts the guilty. Even if you are saved, you do something wrong. You don't want to admit it, how hard it is. And you husbands know, and you wives know, sometimes it's really hard to tell the other person, okay, it was my fault. But once you are convicted, once the evidence is there, there's no getting away from it. And to convict, to rebuke. So much of the New Testament is about correcting Christians, unfortunately. But where we'd be worse off without it. And then, of course, to exhort, to encourage you. Be strong, be joyful, keep going. There's a heaven waiting for us at the end of this. That is the New Testament. And it does not hide any of this. It's right out. And I'm going to take one section, that beautiful section in Ephesians 4. One of my many thousands of favorite sections in the Bible. The list is still growing. That you put off. That's the same Greek word he uses here, laying aside, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's the same Greek word that Paul used when he says that you put off, that you lay aside concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So that old nature gets stronger. And when you become a Christian, he's trying to get stronger. It continues, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then he goes on, nor give place to the devil. That is saying what Peter is saying. Paul is independent of Peter, not mindful of one another. I don't think when Peter wrote this, I don't think he had Ephesians 4 in mind. The Holy Spirit did. The author and finisher of our faith did. Self-assertion, that brings malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. It is the launch pad for these vices and every other vice. Self-assertion is an exaggerated opinion of one's own self-importance. That's what self-assertion is in the context of these sins. It cancels out the ground covered that we gain by being born again. Someone who is a backslider goes backwards because the old nature has got the upper hand. We strike back, making efforts to not sin. Again, you may strike back 100 times and fail. But the fact that you're striking back, God does not dismiss as trivial. He told David, David, you cannot build me a house, but because it was in your heart to build me a house. And then God proceeded to tell him how he was going to bless David. So God, again, very much watching, but not watching as though you're waiting for us to mess up so he can pounce. Watching so that he can participate with us in the struggle. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, let us cast off, there's the same idea, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Armor of light. It's armor. It's body armor. It means you're going to take hits. It's not only suggestive, it is prophetic. You have Christian armor on because you're going to take hits. It's not a parade uniform. It's for contact with the flesh, with the world, with the enemy. And they have the advantage. All three of those have the advantage. Malice. Up to harming others. You know how a person is up to no good? That's what malice is, in a serious way. It's intention to hurt, to cause harm. Now, a doctor intends to hurt when he is helping many times, but not to harm. But malice is looking to harm us. The doctor's intention is not really to hurt, I hope, unless he doesn't like you. But, kidding. That hurt comes with it. But malice, again, it is a vicious disposition that is in the heart of the one who is exercising it. It's not funny that Christians have to be told, malice does not belong in your heart. It's a real hoot in hell. Satan loves that there are Christians that have to be told, don't be up to no good. The force of personal sin. And for what? Why would any Christian want to hurt someone? I mean, there are exceptions. As a pastor, I have a lot of them. But, of course, why? Why would we want to hurt anyone? We should not. I mean, we have to defend ourselves from time to time, but we're not out to harm. He says all deceit, that's guile, one's true intentions. When you're deceiving someone, you're hiding what you're really up to. You're up to no truth. Malice was up to harming others. Deceit is up to no truth. The Greek word that is used here for deceit speaks of a decoy or bait or to trick someone in a harmful way. The psalmist writes, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. War. He wanted to do harm. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You ladies, you young ladies, you unmarried ones especially, you be careful when you go out there and some young man is trying to win your affection. He may be genuine. Let him be tested. He may just have smooth words so that he can take advantage of you. Now, that's possible with all, but I think our younger sisters are more susceptible to deceit at their age. They've not yet handled life enough to be able to identify those slick talkers when faced with them. But, of course, it applies to all of us. If you've ever... Well, let's just move on. We could stay on that one a long time. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 47. What a beautiful section of Scripture. It's when Jesus meets Nathanael. Come and see, said Philip to Nathanael. The Messiah, we found him. Yeah, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything come out of that place, Nazareth? And he says, come and see. He doesn't debate him. He doesn't say, let me give you five reasons why you should come see. He just says, come see. Well, Nathanael, he finally does see. And Jesus says this about him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit, no guile, no baiting people. What a wonderful thing to say about someone. Here is someone that's honest, you can trust. And then he mentions Peter does hypocrisy. We all know about that. From the time you're very small, you can identify hypocrisy. Unfortunately, sometimes we find it in our parents. Don't know what to do with it. Except we remember. And be careful there. Honor your mother and father.
Hypocrisy, pretending to be what you have no intention of actually being, wearing a mask and wanting others to believe that there's no mask at all, that this is you. Webster's Dictionary says this about hypocrisy: a person who puts on a false appearance of true virtue or religion. It's a false appearance. There's no intention there. It's not someone who's weak and failing, who's saying, I love the Lord, I'm going to serve him and obey him, and then they fail, you don't go, oh, you're a hypocrite. No, weak might be the problem. Someone may just have given it their best shot and not met your standard. Well, that doesn't give us grounds to say they're a hypocrite. It's when they are fake through and through that one becomes a hypocrite. And Peter says they're in our churches. Well, there are more of them outside of our churches than there are inside. And so the next time someone says, I don't want to go to church, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, are you kidding me? Oh, you can't be that dumb. How old are you now? There are more hypocrites outside the church than inside the church. Envy is the next one. That is another inward sin that leads to outward sin. In the Greek, it covers a pile of things: spite, jealousy, improper desires, covetousness, resenting the blessings another has because you wanted it. This is a mean one. Last session in Peter, I mentioned to you that it's very easy, or it's easier, to applaud someone outside of your field. I'll use myself as an example. Well, because I'm perfect. Yeah, right. Don't talk to my wife about that. If you were to tell me that you met someone that was one of the greatest pianists or artists or writers, I would be very impressed. Wow, that's nice. Tell me about it. If you were to say, I went to a church and I found one of the greatest pastors preaching. Wait a minute. I didn't see you this morning. What are you talking about? See, that's where I should shine brighter than the other guy. Envy, be careful. It will grow like poison ivy. It will take over. It's like wiregrass. Any of you have wiregrass? I hate that stuff. Anyway, I probably got it from you. Anyhow, it's always fun to blame others. No, it's not. Do I have to say no, it's not? Anyway, Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus speaking, he calls the Pharisees the religious leaders, the pastors of the time, brood of vipers, just a family of snakes that have poison in them. How can you, being evil, speak good? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They envied Christ, and it was what was in their heart, and that's what came out until finally it brought about his crucifixion. But what helps us lay aside the things on this vice list? Well, Peter's going to tell us in this next verse, verse 2, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, reading this, it doesn't read comfortably to me. I mean, you look at verse 1, and he says, envy and all evil, lay these aside, evil speaking. And then he says, as newborn babes desire pure milk. It just doesn't flow to me. However, I remember that Peter dictated this letter. I think a lot of the commentators and theologians often lose sight of the human element when these documents were put together. So there's Peter, and he's not writing this. He is dictating it to Silvanus. We find that at the end of 1 Peter. And so he's talking, and he says, like newborn babes. And Silvanus just captures it like that. He uses a high-level Greek, a classical Greek, Silvanus is writing in. And so he's putting Peter's words on the parchment. And so Peter's flowing, and he says, put away the lying, the envy, as newborn babes desire milk of the word. He just sort of goes there. Paul, the apostle, notorious for taking rabbit trails in his writings. The ellipsis man, you know, those dot, dot, dot suspension points when you write. Well, Paul is, some commentators from long ago called him that. He's the ellipsis apostle because he goes down these rabbit trails because as he's writing and things burst into his mind by the Spirit, that's where he goes. And even though at times it's an incomplete thought, that incomplete thought in and of itself is complete. And that is what allows pastors to take a single verse and do a whole sermon on them. Because the Holy Spirit says, I'm not interested in anything short of communicating my will. I'm not restricted by the rules of grammar or anything else but truth. And when we understand that, then it begins to move. And then we understand that the man writing this letter dictating it is a man that has suffered like me, is someone who has faced temptation and faces temptation, is one that knows what fear is and knows what joy is and knows what disappointment is. You know, disappointment, it's a heavy weight sometimes. You love someone, and then for whatever reason, maybe they move away or get some whatever, and they're just no longer in your life, and it's just a disappointment. I'm not talking about to death or anything like that. And as we grow, we go through these things. They shape our character. We make adjustments, and we keep moving forward. Well, these writers are men just like that. I point this out because before I was a Christian, I didn't think that. My concept of the Bible were men that just sat down and were full of themselves, writing about what they thought God was. Now, there are other religions like that. I think Islam is like that, for example. And not the only one. But Christianity is not like that. These are men that said, I saw Jesus dead and I saw him alive. You want to kill me for that? Go right at it. But I am not telling you that I did not see him alive when I did. There's power in the Word of God, because there was power in the lives of the women and the men in Scripture whom God records about or events from their lives. And so he says, as newborn babes. Now, this is important. You older Christians, be careful when you come in contact with new Christians. Don't expect a newborn Christian to behave as though they've been a Christian for 20 years. Oh, no, they're going to have to suffer a lot before they get to that spot. However, sometimes you meet one that says, I've been a Christian 20, 30 years, whatever. And you just shake your head and you say, well, you haven't learned a thing. Where have you been? Self-absorbed, more than likely. So, there is no joy in meeting professed Christians who for years have behaved as unbelievers. And Peter, wanting to intercept these things, he says, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word. Can't grow or develop without it. You need nourishment. All of us do. Now, in these days, cow's milk is not the idea here. There just weren't the bottles and the convenience that is around today. In those days, of course, it was the mother's milk or a wet nurse that provided the child with the milk. And that's what is the idea behind the pure milk, direct from the source. And Peter says, the Word of God, it nurses us, it nourishes us. It's pure, it comes from the source. That's where we need to be. Notice that the Bible always comes back to the Scripture. It always comes back to the Word. Never lets the reader get away from the Word. We have sections where there's song and there's poetry, but the Word of God is always the larger shadow in the picture. And so in order to lay these things aside, these vices that he had mentioned, they're going to need not only the Word, but appetite for the Word, that you may grow thereby. A church does not grow by addition. It grows by nutrition, said one old saint. I should have taken credit for that. I had my opportunity there. Could have said, boy, he's pretty deep. Anyway, that is something that seems to be missed by a lot of folks.
People come in to see a small church and they think that the Spirit's not there because of the numbers. They're looking for addition. It's nutrition that makes the church. And that is a true statement. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, that's the word, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. The emphasis of Scripture flows throughout that verse. It is woven into the verse. Martha, you remember Martha, her sister Mary, her brother Lazarus? She had a mistaken concept about ministry. She thought ministry was defined by activity. Now, there is activity in ministry for sure. I mean, we do as of the word. But doing without hearing is not the idea that God has in mind for his people. Mary's concept was on hearing before doing. She did because of what she heard. That shaped her actions. And Martha had it the other way around. And so the day came when the Lord brought this out. And he was very gentle with Martha. Very gentle. And but he stings her. It was mentioned to me yesterday, one of the brothers, someone mentioned that I, in speaking, stepped on toes. I have never aimed at anyone's toes. I have gone for the heart and the head every single time. And so if I stepped on his toes, or anyway, I'm sorry, I missed my target. It's like Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle was told, don't try to hit a home run every time you're at bat. And Mickey Mantle said, every time I got up to bat, I tried to knock that thing out of the park. That's preaching. Whether you are sharing the gospel with someone, we are going in for the kill of the enemy. Not, oh, let's just see if we can make them comfortable. Well, Jesus does this. He gives us an example. He does it, but he doesn't do it with brutality. That won't stop people from charging you with brutality for speaking the truth. But make sure we are innocent as best as possible. Luke 10. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. He's just getting her ready. But he's gently doing it. And he says, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Right between the eyes. And she got it. She learned her lesson. We never hear her complaining again. But you see, she was distracted by much serving. If you can't sit under the word, you want to be a busybody in the church, it's not good. And that's why we try to keep a ratio here, so that you don't hide behind serving. You sit with a heart and the head can be ministered to through the washing and regeneration of the word. You say, well, I've been sitting under the word, and I'm not any better off than I was. Well, a statement like that proves you might be right. Or maybe you're just a little thick in the head and you don't notice that you have grown, you have done well, that you are doing better. Learn to thank the Lord for his patience and his gentleness and his determination to never give up on us. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It's the word of God. I mean, you don't exhort without the word of God. And the doctrine and the reading is the scripture. Throughout the Bible, God insists on his word, that it be exalted and that it be pursued. Peter emphasizes it 7 times in his 2 letters, and we're going to take all 7 of them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Timothy 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you.
You know, we don't sing people into salvation. Maybe little kids, it's a big part in a little child's life. You know, you sing to a little child that, the love songs of the Lord. That's very important, very helpful. But as adults, we have to use the word. 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, our text. I won't take that one off for time's sake as newborn babes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. 1 Peter 3, 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word, that's prophecy, confirmed, that's fulfillment of prophecy, which you do well to heed. I love that part. It'd be good for you to listen to this. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, we are supposed to be this temple, this shining light. We are supposed to be part of this process, not walking around, as A.W. Tozer said, acting as though we've been baptized in lemon juice, some in vinegar. It's hard. I mean, things will steal our joy, but they don't have to steal our faith, too. 2 Peter 3, 5, for they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were formed of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water. This is powerful. It's the word of God that formed physical creation, because it is the mind of God. It is the will of God. And so we move to this very important point. So vital is Scripture. Satan is committed to distracting the ministry of the word, distracting us from the ministry of the word, especially in the local churches. If the local churches are cut off from Scripture, pretty soon everyone's going to be cut off from Scripture. And we know we've got little petri dishes of this all around the world, all throughout history. We know what happens when the local church abandons the word of God. Acts 20, verse 27, Paul writes to them, he's speaking to them. This is the Ephesian elders. He's talking to them, and Luke makes sure he gets this down. He says, Paul, to the Ephesians, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. I have not held it back. I don't care what I faced." When he said, "I have not shunned," there were times when I could have backed down and I did not. I gave you the Scripture, popular or not. Verse 3 now of Peter chapter 2. So he goes on after telling them, I forgot what he said, I look back up, desiring the milk, we're back into the word. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, to taste is to experience, to live through. I mean, you taste something, you've experienced it. Of course, he's quoting Psalm 34. Our Lord, we're told in Hebrews, he, by grace, tasted death for us. For everyone, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, 9. But again, here's the point. Peter is just dictating the letter, and he says that we are to abandon these things, we're to crave the word of God as a little baby does the milk from its mother. If you're Christians, that's what verse 2, 3 is. None of the commentators want to say that. They go into these long things about, well, if, and I think it's just, I don't know, that makes me sound like I'm the smart one and they're not. It's true. On this one, I think I'm happy with my view. I should put it that way. And if you don't know me and you're visiting here, I am really arrogant. No, I'm not. That's what allowed me to have fun with it. But anyway, if indeed you've tasted. It doesn't mean anything else but that to me. It's very simple. If you said you believe in Christ, you're going to want the word. Now, you can sink so low under some pressure in life that you struggle. You don't want, you become depressed, or grief hits you hard, and you just got to take a, then
God gives us some space there. But it is because leading up to that moment in life, you've been built up that you have reserves to make it through. Now, verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Best thing I ever did was come to Jesus Christ. The best thing any human being can ever do is come to Jesus Christ. It's not about the best thing I ever did was save my child. No, the best thing you can ever do is get your salvation. There's nothing higher. John chapter 6, Jesus adds this concerning he doesn't leave us or forsake us. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So while you're casting out these vices, Christ is not going to cast you out. He says that coming to him as to a living stone. Well, Jesus Christ is a living stone here. There's more to it. We're just getting to the first part of it. He's not dead. He's a risen, reigning Savior on the throne in heaven. And he will come and take this earth back to himself and reign here also, but just not yet. But he reigns in the hearts of believers, rejected by men, but chosen by God, Peter says in verse 4. Why? Well, what is in Jesus Christ to reject? What is it to not like about him? I mean, he doesn't even say, go do your homework and clean up your room. What is it not like about him? Because he exposed their hypocrisy. How dare anybody, have you ever exposed somebody's hypocrisy? Did they love you after that? Because he was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They had their minds made up what the Messiah should be, just like those who are lost in their sins have made up their minds what God should be like or what Jesus should be like. Never mind what the Bible says about him. I know more about God than God knows about God. And I think God, how could a loving God, here they go, blah, 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 oh, shut up. Because you're wrong. We should fine you for talking wrong things about God. That would be 85 cents. Say another word. Ah, 95. Okay, you can have fun in church as long as I'm the one controlling it. Well, the word says this of Christ in Isaiah 53. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. See, that's the prophetic word. Isaiah long, over 700 years before Christ came. Isaiah said when he comes, his beauty is going to be missed. They're not going to look at him and say, wow, he's one of us. Well, of course, not everybody, but in the big picture. And the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Christ is the Son of God, God the Son. His splendor is divine. There's never been anybody like him. There never could be. That's why in the wilderness, under those three examinations that are recorded by Satan, it wasn't that, oh, what if Jesus had failed? He couldn't fail. That's the point. That's what he's showing you. It's impossible for me to fail. Death couldn't even hang around him. Sickness could not be in his presence and remain. 1 Timothy 6, this is our king. Paul writes, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You cannot fully see Jesus Christ. What we have of him is not watered down, but it is veiled somewhat. We cannot see all there is to see of him. There's too much. And what we can see is so much beauty in that. And the world misses it. But we as living stones, as he is the living stone, are to be part of that process. Verse 5 of bringing them to him. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It would be nice if God asked me what words would I like to remove from the Bible. Sacrifice would be one of them. I don't want to sacrifice. I like being comfortable. But these things are out of our hands many times.
Here the Greek word again for stone is used of a stone that is cut for a building in the Greek, that is. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But you know what also he said to his followers? You are the light of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And here Peter is saying he is the living stone and he's made us living stones also. The church, not made of adamant rock, but stone cut for a purpose, living stones. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We'll get into that next session. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're being fabricated for placement. It is an honorable thing. It is the work of the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ is not built of wood and stone and other materials that are available. This is, of course, the mystical church, the body of believers, the universal church, and the local church of believers. We are his building materials, as defective as we are. Because of him, we are able to be used in his hands because he is the master craftsman. His spiritual temple on earth is built out of saved sinners. The angels aren't preaching the gospel in this church age. Defective people such as us, we're the ones doing it. The motley crew that defeats hell and its purposes. The holy priesthood. And somebody said, I'm not motley. This is your opinion. As a body of sinners saved by grace, we're not the cream of the crop. Whatever beauty we have comes directly from his touch. The psalmist said, my goodness is nothing apart from you. All my springs are in you, Jerusalem. All my springs are in Jesus Christ. If there's any life flowing out of me, it is because of him. And a simple way to prove that is just remember when you were lost in your sins. What was coming out of you then? Expletives, profanity, selfishness, envy, malice, hypocrisy, strife, and the list goes on. We are, as he says, a holy priesthood. You know what a priest speaks of? Now, to get out of your mind the Roman Catholic priest or the Anglican or any other human, the priest as given to us in Scripture, this holy priesthood, the priest represents this great thing, access to God. That's what the priesthood represented to the Jew. I can get to God. I got to go through a priest to do it, but I can get to him. Now, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he is our priest, and we have direct access to him through him. And we, to the unbeliever, we are a holy priesthood. They have access to God through us because they can't get there on their own in their lost state. And as we share the gospel, the temple, the veil that separates them is torn. And they're no longer strangers. Now they come behind the veil. They're part of the priesthood once they are saved. And this is a pictorial on what is going on. This imagery is rich. It is robust. To see ourselves as, you know, I am part of a royal priesthood. I serve a king. And in the service of this king, I am supposed to live in such a way that someone who does not have access to God can gain access to God through my life, through the preaching of God's word. It is a beautiful picture. The Old Testament priesthood has been replaced. It will be restored in a sense in the millennial reign, but this is the church age we live in now. And all of his blood-bought people, all of us, are ordained to function on behalf of God as priests down here on earth in that sense. We don't have to get robes. We don't have to light candles. We don't have to burn incense. We have to preach the gospel and have a testimony to back it up. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's that testimony. Our ministry is an extension of his ministry. Well, we're running out of time here, so I'm going to read a few verses to get to the point that I think these verses add to this section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 12. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, when I first became a pastor in the Bible, in those days we actually used Bibles. Nowadays, everything's digital. And there's benefit to that. But you get your new Bible and you put your favorite verses. Well, at least I did. I'm sure you had to do your thing too. But put my favorite. This was one of them as a young pastor. Well, I don't know if I've ever been a young pastor. But as a new pastor, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. It was such a romantic moment. Writing that into, I will be spent. Until I started getting spent. Until I found out that people didn't love me as much as I loved them. Until I found out how much it hurts to serve the Lord emotionally. The pain, physical pain, you know, you deal with that, but emotional pain. And Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent. And when he wrote this, he was already hurting. He wasn't like me going into this kind of, I got an idea of what this is about, but really not getting it. This is a spiritual sacrifice that God requires of us. But too many Christians are too thin-skinned to stick around to pull it off. And at the instant of pain and suffering and a broken heart, they're gone. To know no advantage for the Lord in that. If we could just remember sometime to suffer, if we could just suffer, I think we'll be stronger. And I'm not telling you that because I read it in the book. Because I've come to a point in ministry where, okay, this is how it is now. It's not going to change until I get to heaven. So it is in my own best interest to find out what is going on and to face it. And so suffering, I have to learn how to embrace this thing instead of running from it. Because there's no escape. Unless I take the road of cowardice. And that is a suffering that I would like to opt out of. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You hear him say acceptable, acceptable to God, to God. Now look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We need acceptance from people. We can't live without that. I don't. It's a dangerous thing, too. Our teens, our youth, you get influenced by the wrong crowd. It can be life-changing in a very horrific way. But on a positive side, we need acceptance. It's a good thing. But more importantly, we need God to accept us. Our sinful nature is entirely unacceptable to him. He's made a way, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That beloved is Jesus Christ. When Paul says he made us accepted in Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. Powerful verse. John's Gospel chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We haven't sung that song in a while. Hint, hint. As many as received him, he gave to them the right to be children of God. Well, we close with through Jesus. Just that simple. Through Jesus. You want to be accepted to God? It's through Jesus. There's no other way. Well, what about the pygmies? What do you care about the pygmies? You don't even take them sandwiches. Acting like you're so interested. What about you?
God will always do right. So we close with this verse, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I am the road. Spiritual information is trafficked through me." And aren't we glad? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who does all things well. We understand more and more his sacrifice is an escapable and an inescapable reality, a fact of life. But in Christ, it is supposed to be useful for the King and for the lives of those who are saved and are to be saved. This morning, if anyone is here listening online or here in the building and you've never opened your life up to Christ, you have an opportunity to do so right here, right now, to be accepted by him. There is nothing about you that makes you acceptable to him except his grace, his love, and his goodness. Apart from him, you are his opponent. But you have an opportunity to be his friend, to come under the salvation of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you make this prayer with me in earnest, God will honor it and he will receive you. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken the commandments of God. I ask you to forgive me. There is no one else who can forgive me. No one else died for me. No one else is strong enough to rise again from that death and take my sin away. I give my life to you right here, right now, and ask from this day forward that you be not only the one who saves my soul from sure judgment for my sin, but also the one who is ruler of my life." And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, we ask you, we who believe, that those individuals would not be ashamed of their confession, they would make it known, share it with one of the pastors as a first step of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.